Let's open our Bibles now to Acts 25, please. Acts 25, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17, I'll read the text, and then we will pray. Acts 25, starting in verse 13. Recording the events of this next hearing that the Apostle Paul had to go through, Luke writes this. Now when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the judgment seat and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds that I was expecting. But they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice and amid great pomp, and entered the hall, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the order of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." Father, this morning we turn our attention now to the Word of God, to your word, your perfect word. Father, we pray today that you would take the truths that are contained in it, that you would open our hearts to them, that we would be quick to obey what your word has commanded, quick to follow the examples that are in it, quick to please you, Father, in all things. That's the desire of our heart. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The last five chapters of Acts, admittedly, are some of the toughest in the New Testament to preach. And it is tough because so much of it is so very similar. Paul is in prison, then he has a trial, then he's in prison, then he has a trial. No doubt you've noticed some of this already. And today's text is particularly hard from a preaching standpoint because it's only part of the picture. A text is best preached and best understood when you have a whole unit of thought, but that is really tough in the text that we're looking at this morning and even beyond it, because the whole unit of thought goes from chapter 25, verse 13, all the way through chapter 26, verse 32. That is one unit of thought. And you have to read all of it to get the big picture, and the problem is that's 47 verses. Now, you all know me. We're not going to make it through 47 verses. And I don't want to shortchange this text. I want to give to you what I see in it. So our text for today is what I'm going to lovingly call a quote-unquote setup text. A setup text. Where's that language or that terminology come from? Well, for me, it comes from baseball, and I'll explain that. I'm a big baseball fan, for those of you who don't know. And in baseball, you have a starting pitcher, you have a middle reliever, who is often called the setup guy, and then you have the closer. And in baseball, the starting pitchers and the closers get all of the press, don't they? But the setup guy is just the setup guy. He's the guy in the middle. He's not the one who starts the game, the one who goes the majority of the innings, usually at least if the starting pitcher's worth his weight in salt. And then he's not also the closer who, you know, brings the dramatic finish to the game. He's the setup guy. But if you know anything about baseball, Scripture and baseball have this in common. The setup guy is just as important. And you don't get the payoff without the setup guy doing his job. So it's not the starter, it's not the closer, but if you've got to have this text, and it is incredibly important, you need to see the truth that's in it, because the payoff comes in next week or the next 2 weeks, depending on how this text plays out and depending on how I decide to preach it, but you need to pay attention here for, I'll give you four reasons. Number one, because there is plenty for us to learn here and apply. Number two, if you don't pay attention here, you're going to miss the true value of the payoff when it comes. Number three, this is inspired text just like every other text of Scripture. And if it did not have value, God would not have given it to us. And so I kind of live by this motto, every word inspired, every word preached, right? And fourth, oftentimes, I find out when I approach a text and I see that, man, this is going to be the setup text and the payoff really comes next week, it just kind of prepares us for what's coming. Oftentimes, when I see these kind of texts in Scripture, I find out that the setup text often has exactly what I need for that particular week. So, don't ignore the setup text. Pay attention. You're not allowed to fall asleep today either. This is kind of the down payment. And the unifying thread that's woven through this whole passage, starting in chapter 25, verse 13, all the way into the end of chapter 26, is the idea of being bold with the gospel. Being bold with the gospel. And ultimately, we're going to see a breathtaking boldness in Paul's testimony with the gospel. That's the main idea here. And this really takes us back full circle in the book of Acts, doesn't it? To Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there Jesus, just before his ascension, he's speaking to his disciples, his apostles, and he tells them, you shall be my witnesses. Those three words, be my witnesses, are the three key words in the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. His book is about being Jesus' witness. And in Acts chapter 9, we fast forward from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9, and in that text, the Apostle Paul is saved. He goes through a dramatic experience where the Lord Jesus Christ knocks him off his donkey and saves him in a remarkable way. And the Apostle Paul then, from that moment forward, his life is completely changed. Everything is dramatically different, and he winds up taking the gospel to the entire world. And now we come to chapter 25, and the Apostle Paul is in prison. And he's already been there for 2 years, and at the end of his second trial in Caesarea, he realized that he could not trust Governor Festus nor the Jews. And at the end of that trial, we saw this last week, he makes this appeal to Caesar. He says, I want to be tried by Caesar's court. If I'm going to have to go on in this, if I'm going to have to go on with these trials, I'm going to be tried by him. That is the one place that I have a shot at a fair trial. And the amazing thing that happens in this trial, especially the one that we're going to see this week, which really we should more accurately, I think, call it a hearing than a trial. What's going to happen in this trial that we see in this text this week and also next week, is that Paul is going to bring Jesus' witness to both Jews and Gentiles at the same time. And while Paul is in prison, it is as if God begins to bring the world to him. So whether he is in prison or out of prison, Paul must be bold with the gospel. And whether he is in prison or out of prison, he may be in chains, but the gospel is not. All right, so there's two movements in our text today that I want you to see. I've divided this narrative up into two movements or two headings. Number one, we're going to call this confusion about the gospel. Confusion about the gospel. This is verses 13 through 22. And then for the second portion, we're going to see the contrast at the trial. Contrast at the trial. That's verses 23 to 27. All right, so let's look at this again. Confusion about the trial. We'll read verses 13 through 19 for now. Now, when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the judgment seat and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when the accusers stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds I was expecting, but they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man, whom Paul asserted to be alive." Verse 13 picks up for us several days after Paul had made his appeal to see Caesar. King Agrippa and Bernice had arrived in Caesarea, and Agrippa is a king that had ruled over the northern portion of Palestine. And as he was ruling simultaneously with Festus, he was coming to show his respect at the beginning of Festus' reign. This was a common practice that happened back then. And in this, we find that Agrippa and his consort, Bernice, are very ungodly people, to say the least. Let's put it that way. This ruler, this King Agrippa, is Herod Agrippa II. He is the last of the Herods who would be important to New Testament history during the Roman occupation of Palestine. His father was Herod Agrippa I, obviously. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12. He failed to give God glory during one of his speeches, and he fell to his death and was consumed by worms. Not a pleasant way to go. Herod Antipas, his great uncle, this is just to give you a little bit of the family history here. None of it's good. None of it's good. Herod Antipas, his great uncle, executed John the Baptist and also was the Herod who tried Jesus in Luke chapter 23. Herod the Great, his great grandfather, reigned at the time of Jesus' birth, and he murdered all the male children of Bethlehem in an effort to kill Jesus. Now, this particular Herod, this Herod Agrippa II, his personal dealings were absolutely abominable. So, as his family just kept sinking worse and worse into depravity, we should expect that he would be no better, and we find exactly that. Bernice, his consort, you should know, was also his sister. His sister. So, yes, that should turn your stomach. This is an incestuous relationship. At age 13, Bernice's history wasn't any better. At age 13, Bernice originally married her uncle, Herod, who was the king of Chalcis. She then became her brother's lover when Herod, king of Chalcis, died. And to suppress rumors of incest back in Rome, because even in Rome back in that time, this wasn't looked on favorably, but to suppress those rumors back home, Bernice then decided to marry Polemo, king of Sicilia. But almost immediately, she did not like him, so she deserted him to return to live again with her brother as his lover. Now, she eventually left her brother to have an affair with Emperor Vespasian, and eventually she would become mistress of Vespasian's son, Titus. Also, Titus, who was the Roman general that rode into Jerusalem and sacked it in AD 70, and also would later become Caesar himself, she wanted to marry him, but public opinion wasn't in favor of it, and with Titus rising to power and becoming Caesar, well, she became a political liability and couldn't afford to have her around either. So once again, she returned to her brother and remained with him until his death in AD 100. That's quite a history, isn't it? Now, Agrippa had Jewish ancestry to make matters even worse. He knew right from wrong. So this Herod Agrippa is an absolutely immoral man to the core. However, he had value to Rome because he had extensive history with the Jewish people and even had Jewish ancestry himself. He reigned in his father's place for many years. He was considered an expert to Rome on the culture and history and law of the Jews. And because of that history, though he never ruled over Judea, he was given control of the temple treasury in Jerusalem, and he was also given authority to choose who would be the high priest to rule over Jewish affairs. So he was incredibly important to the nation of Israel, incredibly important to the Jews, and therefore then incredibly important to this text today, because Festus, we're going to find out, has no clue which end is up, just beginning his governorship in Judea. So in verse 14, it tells us they stayed many days, and presumably the purpose of this was for Agrippa to build a friendship with Festus, and I also, I'm sure, have a lot of discussion. Festus is needing to do some catch-up learning on who the Jews are, on their history, on all of their culture, their law, all of these things, and Agrippa would have been the guy for Festus to pick his brain. And so the timing of this could not have been more opportune for Festus. He needed some help with Paul's case, and now he's got a chance to inquire of Herod Agrippa. Now, what follows here in our text, as it's given to us in verses 15 and following, is really Festus recounting for Agrippa his experience with Paul's case. So we get to eavesdrop in on their conversation. And in verse 15, he tells us that the Jews bring charges against the Apostle Paul. And what this reveals is that the Jews did not even want a fair trial for Paul. They are not interested in this at all. Because they brought charges, the text tells us, and immediately asked for a sentence of condemnation. They're not interested in, let's have the charges, let's bring the trial, let's bring all the witnesses, let's bring the evidence, let's go through the whole process of this trial and then find out what kind of a conclusion we get to when we come to the end. No, their idea is, Festus, he's guilty because we say so, now condemn him. They don't even want a trial. Now that really shows us two things. Number one, the Jews' utter hatred of Paul. And the fact that even after 2 years of Paul being out of circulation, 2 years of Paul being in prison at Caesarea, that hatred had not abated. Second, it does show us that Festus had at least enough scruples to follow Roman law, which is good for the most part. But what we see in this is that once again, the Lord gives a governor that at least has the decency to follow Roman law to give Paul, in this case, the sovereign protection of God for the Apostle Paul. That's what he's doing. And he's still working to fulfill his word that Paul is going to stand trial in Rome. So in this all, in all of this mess, in all of this human depravity, in these debauched governors, even in spite of all of that, we still see the faithfulness of God. And we keep seeing that throughout this entire narrative, the sovereign protection of God. And beloved, Paul needed that protection. Why? Well, as we said already, the Jews wanted him dead, and they wanted him dead badly. Now, why do they want him dead? And the answer is very simply because Paul would not let go of Jesus. He would not let go of Jesus. That's the issue. And he's clinging to Christ at the cost of everything. Nothing is more important to the Apostle Paul than Jesus. And he had endured the loss of all of his former life, all of his wealth, all of his, really his accolades, everything he had gained as a Jew, and now he had lost his freedom. He's been in prison for 2 years, and he would lose more over the coming years, even up to and including his very life. Listen to this. Here's Paul's attitude towards all that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." And isn't it a bit ironic that when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, you remember that as he went city to city to city, in each city, the text tells us that in every place, he was receiving word from the Lord that as you go to Jerusalem, what you can expect when you get there is chains and imprisonment. And I think it's a bit ironic that when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he had stopped to visit the church in the city of Caesarea, which is where he happens to be imprisoned now. And what did he tell that church there when a prophet came to him and told him, "You've got chains and imprisonment awaiting you in Jerusalem"? Paul would say this in Acts chapter 21, verse 13. "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, this is what it is to be a Christian. Jesus said the same thing. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Dear friends, in context, that expression, "take up his cross," can only mean one thing. It only meant certain death. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, be warned. It could cost you everything, even your very life. And if you are a Christian here this morning, don't forget the commitment that you made to Christ, and don't forget that it may cost us our lives. But hear me this morning. Jesus Christ is worth it. He is worth it. He is your salvation. He is your eternity. He is your provision. He is your friend that is closer to you than a brother. And though he had committed no crime, Paul was in chains because he was clinging to Christ. Jesus is worth it all. Well, in verse 16, Festus tells us that he's going to set up a trial where Paul could meet his accusers and defend himself against them. And Festus gets that trial set up again, and the Jews had a second shot at the Apostle Paul, and they failed as miserably in this trial under Festus as they had in the trial under the former governor, Felix. And at the end of the trial, they find out there are no violations of Roman law, and there was certainly nothing that the Jews could prove in court against the Apostle Paul. And Festus makes clear this is a disagreement about doctrinal issues. Specifically, he says about this guy named Jesus. Interestingly here, Festus refers to Jesus as, quote, "a dead man," close quote, that Paul asserted to be alive. In other words, his idea is, or what he's really communicating by this is, he was dead and he's still dead, and I don't believe that he was resurrected, but Paul is asserting that he's alive. Now, this to Festus would have been bizarre because he knew that Paul was an educated man. And why would an educated man insist that a dead man is alive? And while Festus didn't understand what the issue truly was between Paul and the Jews, he knew that it involved two things. Number one, he knew that it involved doctrine. And number two, he knew that it involved Jesus and his resurrection. And he also knew that those were not matters for a Roman court to decide, nor were they worthy of death. And so this entire situation is utterly baffling to Festus. But this point of the resurrection is the point that Paul keeps making over and over and over again. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he makes this before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 24, verse 21, he makes it before Felix. In Acts chapter 25, verse 19, Festus tells us that the testimony that Paul spoke about this before him. And he's going to make that the issue again in Acts chapter 26, verse 29. And so this is the issue, the resurrection. Because you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then He is God, and the Father has accepted the full payment for our sins. And if He is not raised, then we have a serious problem. Because if He's not raised, then payment has not been made, because He was not a worthy sacrifice. If He is not raised, then Jesus is not sinless. And if He is not raised, then there is no hope of salvation for any of us. See, Paul won't let go of the resurrection because this is the issue of Christianity. But if Jesus is resurrected, then full payment for our sins has been made. If He is resurrected, then He is a worthy sacrifice. If the resurrection did happen, Jesus is sinless. If the resurrection did happen, then there is the guarantee of salvation for all of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ. And so what Festus did not get is the resurrection is the linchpin of it all. And that's why the Jews hated Jesus and this idea of a resurrection. And Paul just keeps stubbornly preaching this. And see, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if the resurrection happened, that means Jesus is truly the Son of God. And it destroys their entire system. Not to mention the place from where they get all their profit, their popularity, their power, and their position. All of it is gone if Jesus was really raised from the dead. So everything here rests on the reality of the resurrection. And that is still the issue today. That's still the issue for us today. Why? Because that's why Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, makes the resurrection the issue. In Romans 10, 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, there's the resurrection, you will be saved. Why is that the issue? Well, it's the issue because if you believe in that, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know that Jesus is truly God, that He did make the full payment for sin, and that we trust in Christ's work upon the cross to pay the price for our salvation, and the resurrection proves that payment was valid, right? I know that the Father raised Him from the dead to prove He accepted the payment. That's what we trust in for our salvation. That's it. That's what saves me from my sin. That's what saves anyone from that'll trust in it from the eternal wrath of God being poured out on them that we all rightly deserve for our sin. So that is the issue. Dear friend, this morning, if you're here and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, be certain of your salvation. Because it's not about what you've done. It's not about your good works. The Bible is crystal clear. Your good works are filthy rags to God with regard to our salvation. If you're here this morning and trusting in yourself, trusting in what you've done, thinking that somehow you're going to get in because of you, listen to this. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "For all of us have become like one who was unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a wheat leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away." Listen then to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous." None, that means none, no one, nobody. None righteous. Then he goes on, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. None good enough. But Christ is the one who can save you. Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaking about Jesus Christ, Isaiah looking forward says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. That's our salvation. His sacrifice purchased salvation. And then what happened? Isaiah 53, just a few verses later in verse 10, it says, He will see His seed, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in His hand. Listen, friends, how can a dead Savior see those whom He saved? How can a dead Savior prolong His days? How can a dead Savior accomplish the pleasure of Yahweh by His own work? Well, He can't if He's still dead. The only way that happens is by the resurrection. It's in Isaiah 53, isn't it? So this is what Festus refused to understand. This is what Agrippa, we'll see this when we get to it in the text, will later scorn. Dear friend, do not scorn Jesus Christ or His resurrection. Trust in Him alone. Look at verse 20. Festus is going on in his conversation with Agrippa, and he says, "In being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar." And Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow," he said, that's Festus, "you shall hear him." Verse 20, interestingly, Festus admits he is utterly befuddled by all of this. He doesn't know how to make heads or tails of it all. And so in verse 21, you have Paul, who is now in custody, and he is waiting to be heard by Caesar's representative in Rome, and now Agrippa's curiosity has arisen, and they will hear him the following day. This is the confusion about the gospel. Second, this morning, I want you to see the contrast at the trial. The contrast at the trial. Look at verse 23. So the next day, this is really setting the scene for what's coming in weeks ahead. But it says, so the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the hall accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the order of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet, here's Festus' problem, I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So a day has passed, it's the next day, and I think what we have in verses 23 to 27 is quite a sight to behold. Festus is hosting King Agrippa and his consort, sister Bernice, and with them, the text tells us, comes all the commanders and leading men of the city. In fact, the text tells us this is amid great pomp. It's very interesting. This is the Greek word phantasia. This is opulence to an extreme level. This is from which we get the English word fantasy. This is so excessive, so over the top, so ridiculous, that it seems like a fantasy. It seems unreal to Luke, who's writing this. Now, we know Agrippa's kingdom was small, but he compensated for size with pageantry. And in with him come five cohorts of Roman, there are five cohorts of Roman soldiers at Caesarea, and in with him come five commanders, one for each cohort. They no doubt were dressed in their finest military dress. You also have with them the richest people in the city have gathered. And so what this really becomes is just a gaudy show. Agrippa is known for being so over the top that he was utterly tasteless. And this shows us what he thinks of himself, his own view of his own self-importance. Now, Festus made this hearing a public spectacle to honor a visiting king. And surely this curried favor with Agrippa. Surely Agrippa was pleased by this. And he's there present in what would have been his purple royal robes, his crown or crowns, even plural, his gold jewelry, and Bernice would have been no less aggrandized. And they would have been doubtlessly surrounded by a guard of Rome's finest soldiers in an honor guard. And so you have all this pageantry and pomp as they file into this hall. Opulence to the max. Dignitary after dignitary are brought in. Anybody who was anybody in Caesarea was here. Excessive, finest of the fine. And then, Paul. Paul is brought in. Dear friends, I don't think it is possible to overplay the contrast. We have of the Apostle Paul one physical description of him in ancient literature. It's from a writing called, quote, "The Acts of Thecla." And the description of the Apostle Paul in that book goes something like this, quote, "A man, short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, but in good condition, eyebrows that meet, a fairly large nose, and," then the tone shifts, "full of grace." Listen to the rest of this description. "At times he seemed human, at other times he looked like an angel." What a description. First you have the physical side of things. Short, bald, bowed legs, caterpillar eyebrows that meet in the center, and a big nose, but full of grace. The grace of God rested on this man, didn't it? I don't think you can possibly have a greater contrast between the pompous pride of Agrippa and the humility of the Apostle Paul. And as these dignitaries, one after another, file into the hall, and as the people are watching, one after the other, one greater than the last. Impressive, impressive. Oh, so impressive from a human standpoint. He's so rich, he can be opulent. That's how the human mind thinks, isn't it? And then once everybody gets seated, Festus calls in Paul. This unimpressive nothing of a man, bow-legged Paul, big-nosed, bald-headed Paul. This guy's the cause of all this controversy? Yet let it be recorded in history that God draws near to the humble, doesn't he? Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is God speaking. He says, "For my hand made all of these things." And when he says all of these things, he's referring to everything that he's made in creation. "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things come into being, declares Yahweh, but to this one I will look." This is who I pay attention to. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Yahweh sees all this pomp. He is not impressed. Who does he pay attention to? The Apostle Paul. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "For Yahweh is high, yet he sees the lowly. But the one who exalts himself, he, Yahweh, knows from afar." What's the New Testament tell us? James 4:6. He simply states it this way: God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, he may look good in human eyes. You may look great to the people who are watching you, Agrippa, but know this: Yahweh is opposed to you. And God's grace is about to shine on the Apostle Paul. In verse 24, we see pride personified as Festus dares to speak here. And he pronounces to everybody there that he's gathered them all together to see Paul and to see all the commotion that he supposedly has made. So that Jews from Jerusalem, Jews even as far as here in Caesarea, want this guy dead. But he tells us in verse 25, I know he's innocent. Verse 25, "I found he'd committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." He knows Paul is innocent. He knows that there are no charges against him that'll stand. But, interestingly enough, he won't give Paul justice. He won't release him. Why? Oh, we know this from last week, don't we? He wished to do the Jews a, what's the word? Favor, verse 9. Now, we also know that Festus has an ulterior motive. He also doesn't want the Jews to revolt because he wanted to keep himself in power. And Caesar had a bad habit for removing governors who couldn't keep peace in their district. And there is nothing more important to Rome than peace, right? Pax Romana, peace of Rome. So Festus has no charges that can stand up in any Roman court, let alone before Caesar. And the whole purpose of this event is for Agrippa to be able to hear Paul so that Festus will have something that Agrippa can tell him, okay, here's the charges that you can give. Now that I've heard this Jew, I know what's going on, and I can lay out the whole case, I can give you the charges, so you have something to write on the paper to send to Caesar. Why? Because look at verse 27. It is absurd. It seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. It's absurd. The word is alagos, without logic, without thinking. It would be insane for me to send this guy to Caesar and have no charges to actually write down against him. And by the way, this also would not be received kindly by Caesar either. Because to waste his time when you're trying to govern an entire empire with a man who has no charges against him, well, that would also be political suicide for Festus, wouldn't it? And Paul had already stood trial 2 times for committing no crime. And technically, he wouldn't have even been required by Roman law to have been at this hearing. Nor was it an official trial. But everybody was watching. And what this created for Paul was an occasion for the gospel. He had a captive audience. He would be making his defense, and he could say anything he wants to say in defense of himself. And this is not a trial. It's a hearing. No bad can come of it except for possible charges against him. But he already knows he's got to go to Rome and stand trial before Caesar. So nothing official can happen or sentence be passed because of this hearing. Where else would the Apostle Paul have a golden opportunity like this? Where you would have the rulers from not just one region of Rome, but from 2, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, The Roman commanders, the leading men of the city, all of them would be present at this one time. This is his opportunity to preach the gospel to them all. And remember, Paul's been caged up for 2 years. Do you think he was ready to preach the gospel? I think he was. Now, dear friends, we often ask God for opportunities to preach the gospel, don't we? But if you were in the Apostle Paul's shoes, would you take this one? I mean, think of it. How outnumbered, how insignificant, how small, how humbled, how just underdressed Paul would have felt. Bow-legged, bald-head, caterpillar-eyebrowed Paul. Oh, forgot the big nose. How would you feel if you're Paul in this setting? Dear friends, it would take courage for Paul to proclaim the gospel here. But what we're going to see when we look at the second half of this text is that he does not back down. And he will proclaim the gospel, and he will thunder the truth of God to the Roman leaders in power, because he is not ashamed of Christ. He is not ashamed of the gospel. And he knows he is the herald of God for that moment. God has sovereignly appointed him to preach the gospel at this moment to this audience on this day. He knows God is with him. And he knows the wind of heaven is blowing in his sails. Oh, and we look at this and say, well, Pastor, if I knew all of that, had all of that confidence, I'd have no problem preaching the gospel either. Hear me right now, Christian. You have that. You have that. Every opportunity you have is a sovereign appointment from God. You are his spokesman in that hour to those people that you are with. And he has appointed and he has sent and he has ordained for whoever you are with to hear the gospel through you. He has. And it doesn't matter if you're talking to the garbage collector or the president of the United States. You have a sovereign appointment to proclaim the gospel to them. And the question I have for you this morning is, will you do it? Or will you shrink back in fear? Because you see, eternity hangs in the balance for the person to whom you speak. And their salvation does not depend on your persuasiveness. That's up to God. But I promise you this, they will not believe in the gospel if you don't preach the gospel to them. This is the absolute courage of Paul. This is the courage you must have. It means you act in obedience regardless of the consequences to you. It's the absolute commitment that I will be obedient to Christ no matter what. I want to give you one last thought as we conclude today. Dear friends, as you go to take the gospel to people, you need to understand that the gospel is sufficient to witness to and to save people who are steeped in the deepest of sin. There is no one who is more in the grip of the flesh and enslaved to riches and swimming in the cesspool of pride and lust for power and captive to his own personal lusts than these two men, than Agrippa and Festus. And when we get to this, and next week or a couple weeks, oh, I keep saying next week, next week's Easter, 2 weeks. Paul is going to stand before them with the absolute confidence in the gospel and in the word of God. And he is not trusting in his persuasiveness or his power to save. Neither Paul nor you nor I have that. He's trusting in the power of the gospel from the Word of God, impressed upon the heart by the Holy Spirit, and that is the power that saves. That's where Paul's confidence comes from. That's where yours must be. And that's where we believe that God will accomplish exactly everything he sent his Word to accomplish. Do you believe that? I can't wait to show it to you in 2 weeks. This is Paul's opportunity. It's his time. Your opportunity, your time starts when you walk out those doors today. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the courage and the boldness of the Apostle Paul, both in this preparation for the text and in what we're going to see in a couple weeks. But Father, help us to know that every moment we're alive, surrounded by people who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that is our moment. This is our time to live out the example of Christ in front of them. And as you give the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them, that by our faithfulness they will see that there's a difference in us than in everyone else. And clearly that's shown in the life of the Apostle Paul. We could never say it didn't. Father, let our witness and testimony for Christ be as obvious to our family, to our co-workers, to our friends, to our neighbors, classmates. Let our testimony for Christ be as obvious as Paul's was, so that day by day, as you give opportunity to proclaim the gospel, we would take it courageously and bring Christ to them, no matter what. Embolden us, Father, for your glory and for that of Christ. And may all for whom he died be saved. Pray these things in Jesus' name.